Well, I would seek to draw your attention once again this evening to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. We have been looking in Ephesians over the past number of Wednesdays, and a week ago now we had the communion, and all our services were taken from Ephesians. And it's good for us to dip into these great epistles, even if we have been through them in the past in some consecutive detail. It's good to dip in again, not to say the same old things, but to say something about the same old truths, because we always can derive more benefit from a perusal and a repeated return to the great truths of the gospel. So we're coming again in these days to Ephesians, just in order to remind ourselves of some of the great statements in this epistle. Indeed, I would love to go through it again, but in doing so, I'd be tempted to become perhaps a bit lazy and dig out the old outlines and just brush them off, and that wouldn't be a particularly good thing to do, either for you or certainly not for me. So each of these new sermons is a new sermon, and we prepare them for the first time for this reappraisal of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. I'm mentioning that just in case some might think that we're getting a bit slack in our older age. We probably are, but that's not what we're trying to do. Well, anyway, we come back again to Ephesians chapter 4, and I say that we come back again to it because last Wednesday, you may remember, we were in chapter 4, and we were looking at the verses 11, 12, and 13. And we were looking at gifts of for ministry, and we noticed, first of all, the fact that ministry and gift and the graces and the gifts for ministry are in fact the gift of Christ. New Testament application, of course, of the Old Testament Psalm 68 at verse 18, wherefore he says, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." And Paul applies that Old Testament statement to New Testament times and New Testament truth, and he applies it to the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. And he received gifts from God for men. And Paul itemizes these gifts for us. He gave some, he says, to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the work of service generally. We saw that the purpose of these gifts of ministry are first of all for the edifying of the body of Christ, building up, and not for knocking down, and then also at verse 13, the final maturity of the saints, not only edifying in this world, but also the glory that is to come, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Only then will the Christian church be united in its faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfected man. The word perfect here is the purpose for which we have been created and indeed redeemed, teleion, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, to be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. That's the way that Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8. The purpose of our salvation is to be restored to God, that we will be his children and that we will be conformed to the image of his firstborn son. So Christ is always the pattern, and that pattern must be exemplified in this world. We have no reason to believe that we have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God and been indeed delivered from death and the condition of sinful deadness and disobedience that we looked at a few weeks ago, you remember, at the opening verses of chapter 2, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, children of disobedience, children of wrath, just the same like everybody else. And the evidence that we are no longer in that condition and that we have indeed been raised up out of death and into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, is that we begin to take on the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to be Christ-like, and it is Christ-like in every dimension of our lives. Well, we were thinking of that last time. I want to go ahead a few verses and to look at verses 20 and 21. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be, if it is the case, what Paul means by if so be, he's not doubting. He is saying if it is in fact the case that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. And we have here this rather singular expression in verse number 19. You have not so learned Christ. And the reason that Paul speaks in this way is that going on from what we're thinking about last Wednesday, we'll read these intervening verses from verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Paul here is speaking of these gifts all working together in a happy harmony, and the whole working together is for the edifying of the whole body of Christ. That's the church of Christ, unto the edifying of itself in love. So the church is to be built up through the manifest use of these gifts that we were talking about last Wednesday. And then Paul begins to come more to the point, where he wants to drive home this distinctiveness that is between the Christian believer and every other individual. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the unconverted multitudes on the one hand. But you have not so learned Christ. You have not learned to live like that, says the Apostle Paul. If indeed it is the case that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. So we want to think this evening particularly about these two verses, 20 and 21, for our edification, God willing. And there are two things I want to emphasize only this evening. First of all, this new life that the Apostle Paul is speaking about, indeed from chapter 4 onwards, where he begins to give these imperatives. I'm sure you know that Ephesians is one of the most clearly divided of Paul's epistles. In the first, it is divided into two more or less equal parts. Six chapters, two halves each of three chapters apiece. And in the first three chapters, what we have is what we might call the doctrine or the indicatives, where the Apostle Paul is laying out for us in these three chapters. He is telling us the great things that God has done for us. He's explaining to us why God has done it. He's explaining to us how God has done it. And he is telling us also why God has done it, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace and so on. So the first half of Ephesians is to do with the doctrine, we might say, or the indicatives. And then when we come to chapters 4, 5, and 6, the second half of the chapter, we have what we might call the duties or the imperatives. And from chapter 4 onwards, Paul is saying, now against the background of what God has done for us, here is what God wants us to do for him. And this is really a kind of a picture, an overall summary picture of the gospel. This is not the only place that we find this kind of teaching in the scripture. We find it scattered throughout the Old Testament. For example, where God, through the prophets, reminds the people of Israel of what he has done for them, and therefore he spells out to them what he now wants them to do for him. And we have it classically put in Exodus chapter 20, for example, where we have the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the preface to the Ten Commandments, as you know, is, I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Therefore, because I have done that for you, therefore you will have no other gods beside me. You will not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Now that is the practicality of the redeemed life. It is always a response to something that God has previously done. We never take the initiative in our salvation. Our salvation always is the doing of the Lord. And our experience of salvation is also the doing of the Lord. But our doing in salvation is our application and our response to the doing of the Lord. And that is scattered throughout the entirety of the scripture. You have the same thing in Paul's letter to the Romans, for example. I therefore beseech you that you live as you previously lived, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Because of what Paul has been saying in the previous chapters, therefore don't be conformed anymore to this present world. This is the general principle. But here in Ephesians, it's spelled out very, very clearly. The epistle is divided right down the middle, practically, to these two great schemes and themes. And that really is what the Bible is all about, from beginning to end. So when we think of all these imperatives and duties that are laid upon us, let us not, as it were, see them coming out of some kind of vacuum, without any real foundation. The foundation of all our obligations to God is the obligation of a debt to grace and to God. We ought to do these things because we owe God the whole of our prospects for a happy eternity. This is the logic, even at the human level, of what the Bible is teaching us right through from beginning to end. So we're going to think, first of all, this evening about this new life. And Paul says here, this new life is learning of Christ, he says. And it's learning of Christ in a certain kind of way. You have not so learned Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this, that Paul here goes on to speak about putting off the old man and putting on the new man that you put off concerning the former conversation or the old manner of life, the old man who is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man who after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now the point that Paul is making, and the point that I would like to stress, if I may, is that the Christian life is a new life. It's not simply that the old man is painted over or patched up or given some kind of new facelift or whatever. That is, the old man is to be put away. The new man is to replace the old man. And I think that we can't stress this strongly enough, because while it is true that the Christian life is a process of development into practical Christianity, we don't, as it were, develop in order, and we don't put into practice the Christian life in order to be new men. We put the Christian life into practice because we are already new men. We cannot, as it were, attain to newness by something that we do. God does something that makes us begin to live as new men. As Horatius Bonar puts it rather well, in order to live as a Christian, he says, you must first of all be a Christian. And our salvation begins in being a Christian. So the whole of our living and our praying and our doing and all these different kinds of things, they don't make us Christians. It's our being Christian that makes us do these things. And this is, I think, something that we need to recapture very clearly and think about very clearly. Because I am convinced that there are many people in many churches, perhaps even in this church for all I know, people who are doing the best they can in church attendance and in other deeds of faithfulness and practical helpfulness to the church in order that they're going to be saved. Now that is a fool's errand. That is actually rank heresy. That is actually a denial of Christ. We begin with Christ and then everything else flows from it. And that means that we come to Christ as we are. We don't clean ourselves up. There was, as you probably know, down through the Middle Ages particularly, a doctrine that permeated the church, especially in medieval time, called the doctrine of preparationism. And it actually was rather popular in certain parts of Scotland, and probably is to this very day, that somehow or other you do good, and then you come to Christ and he will receive you. No, you don't do good in order to come to Christ. We come to Christ with all our filthiness, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. We don't find in the Scripture people preparing themselves to be received by the Savior. We find people coming with all the burdens of their guilt, all the stench of their disobedience and their moral uncleanness. They come to Christ in order to be delivered, in order to be cleansed, in order to be redeemed, in order to be made whole. And this is the pattern that we find in the spiritual as well as in the material realm where Christ was healing people. And that's the picture. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. You remember how it's put in Isaiah chapter 45, away back then. Look unto me in order to be saved, because I am God, and besides me there is no other Savior. Come to me for salvation. And the picture is exactly the same. And we find it again in Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that is thirsty, come to the waters. Those who have no money and no merits and nothing to buy, just come, those who are absolutely without any resources, hopeless and helpless in themselves, look unto me and drink freely of the water of life. This is the picture. Now, it's against that kind of background that the Apostle Paul is saying, you have not so learned Christ. That means that we have learned Christ in a new and in a very distinct way. And the way that we have learned of Christ is by indeed listening to and appreciating and applying those gifts that Paul has already spoken about in verses 11, 12, and 13. We cannot learn Christ without listening to those messengers that Christ has sent to us as his gift, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and the teachers, and all the other gifts of speechifying and witnessing and testifying to the Lord. That's how we learn of Christ. But ultimately, what Paul here is saying, something very wonderful. What he is saying, it is actually Christ himself who is teaching us. When we listen to the preaching and the speaking of his words through ordinary men and women, sinners like ourselves, we are actually listening to Christ. Now, I'm emphasizing that because in the Gospels, our Lord Jesus Christ reminded his disciples when he was sending them out, you remember, on their mission. He said that he who receives you receives me, and he who rejects you is actually rejecting me. And what the Lord was saying is, don't take it as a personal affront. If you find that men will not be receiving you or listening to you, don't take it as a kind of an insult. I don't take it as a personal affront when people don't agree with my preaching or think that I don't speak very well or whatever. I don't take that personally. I rather take it, if I am preaching the word accurately and faithfully to the best of my knowledge and ability, I take it as a rejection of Christ. Because if in fact there is simply a rejection of what the man is saying, if the man is speaking truth, that is a rejection of Christ speaking through the man. So when Paul is saying that we have learned this new life, and we have learned this new life through the means of these preachers and these gifts of speaking, then he is saying we're actually listening to Christ. That is the implication. Now this epistle is a very marvelous epistle. We've already indicated on a number of occasions how it's been called the Alps of the New Testament. And it reaches heights where Paul soars into the high heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and he almost goes into the mystical realms. And at the end of chapter 5, he's speaking about marriage seemingly, and then suddenly he says, well, I'm not really speaking about marriage at all. He says, I'm speaking about Christ and the church. And so what he's saying is that earthly marriage is not the real marriage. He is not, as it were, illustrating the relationship between Christ and the church from the basis or the foundation of the relationship of earthly marriage. It's the other way around. The real marriage is not earthly at all. That's just a temporary arrangement for practical uses and purposes. The real marriage, the real heavenly marriage, the perfect husband and the perfect wife is actually Christ and the church. And we have this in the Old Testament as well as in the New. So Paul is always reminding us that there are those heavenly realms and there is this mystical union between Christ and his people. And there are things in this epistle as well as in Romans and in other places which quite frankly are difficult for us fully to understand. But when we are learning of Christ, we are listening to Christ, and we are not learning Christ in order simply to live in the old way. Those who are listening and learning of Christ, they are learning something that is a brand new way of living. That's what Paul is saying. And the new life in Christ must be learned. It doesn't come to us automatically or naturally. We don't have an instinct for spiritual living. We need to be taught. Line upon line, precept upon precept, the Christian life, in order to be lived, must be learned. I would not know how to live as a Christian unless God would tell me how to live as a Christian. I know how to live as a sinner because it's in my inborn nature. Original sin teaches me. Nobody has to teach me to steal. I'll steal naturally. Nobody has to teach me to tell lies to get out of trouble. I do that instinctively. It's part of the corruption of our original sin. But in order to learn to live differently, we need to unlearn the old life and learn the new life. Now, when Paul here says that you have not so learned Christ, he is using a rather strong expression. And I think that there are at least three ways that we can understand the full force of what the apostle means when he says, you have not learned Christ in this particular kind of way. In other words, to learn Christ properly means that you do not continue to live in the old life, because that is an evidence that you are not learning of Christ at all. I think there are three ways we can emphasize and try to bring out, as it were, what Paul really is driving at. When he says you have not so learned Christ, I think he means first of all this. You have not so learned Christ to treat Christ as, yes, a redeemer and a savior, and then you go on in sin in order that grace may abound. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 6. Because Paul is aware of certain arguments in Romans. He is continually asking questions and foreseeing and forestalling objections to what he's saying in his gospel. Shall we then continue in sin? Because where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. Therefore, shall we, in order that grace might much more abound in us, will we sin all the more? And Paul says, don't even begin to think like that. Megan oito. Don't even think about it, he says. That is not the purpose. That's not what he means when he says, when sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Now, I am not suggesting for one moment that there's anybody in this church who would say, well, in order for me to be a great saint, and in order for me to experience and receive more and more of God's grace, I'm going to be a greater sinner. Because after all, the more I sin, the more mercy God will show. And I'm actually enhancing God's grace in my life because I'm experiencing more of it the more I sin. I'm not saying that is going to be entertained seriously in that way by anybody here. And I sincerely hope I never meet anybody who thinks like that. But there is an implication, you see. And the implication is this. Christ has actually borne our sins. Therefore, for us to commit sin is not going to trouble us all that much. We will go on in sin in a certain kind of way Because after all, our sins are forgiven. The past, the present sins, and even our future sins are forgiven. The blood of Christ cleanses from all sin, says the Bible. Does that mean that there are some sins in our life, past, present, or future, that are not covered by that precious blood of Christ? There are those who say, well, it's only the sins that are confessed, if we confess our sins. Well, the fact of the matter is, if my forgiveness depends upon me confessing every single sin that I have ever committed, I must give up all hope of forgiveness, because I don't know what my sins are. You and I are sinning right now, for the simple reason that even now as we sit here, as I preach now, I do not love God with all my heart. That is a continual abiding sin of omission. And so for us to confess every conceivable sin would be to do nothing but confess our sin. So the Apostle Paul, John, obviously doesn't mean that. He means there is to be a confession and there is forgiveness. But the danger is that we will treat sin rather lightly. Because after all, Christ does forgive sin. And I'm not saying we will sin deliberately and misunderstand Martin Luther's famous expression, sin boldly because Christ is the Savior, or Augustine's words, famous words that are misquoted, love God and live as you please. No, we don't believe that. We don't entertain that. But there is within our corrupted natures a tendency to, as it were, sin on. Because after all, we're safe in the arms of Jesus. And if we're safe in the arms of Jesus, we're safe forever. And even our sins can't condemn us. And that is perfectly true, actually. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Even although there is guilt accruing moment by moment, there's no condemnation. But not to think about that. Paul says, don't even think about it. Because if we have died with Christ to sin, then it means that we must be doing all that we can to mortify sin in our members and put the body of sin to death in order to live this new life. You see, we can't live the old life and the new life at the same time. There are times in my life when I'm living like an old man, like the old man. And if that is a continual trend, then I must confess that I am still the old man. And the evidence that we have that we are new men is that we live like new men. And that we do put off the old and we put on the new man who is created in righteousness and true holiness. So there is this idea, let us sin that grace may abound. You have not learned Christ in that way. But then also there's a second thing that we could emphasize. And it is that we have not so learned Christ in such a manner that we do absolutely nothing in this new life, in this putting on of the new life. Because after all, it's all of grace, it's all of God, and what can we contribute? There's a sense in which we can contribute nothing, but we can respond plenty. And the idea that somehow or other we just sit back and let Christ do all the struggling, all the dying, all the teaching, all the praying, all the weeping and all the awful consequences of redeeming us, and we do not lift a finger, as it were, to contribute or to take our share of the sufferings of Christ. Paul says you haven't learned Christ like that. And I can demonstrate it very easy in chapter 2 at verse number 10. Not of works, lest any man should boast, verse 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. This is at verse 8 in chapter 2. By grace you are saved through faith, and even that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. So we don't boast about our works. It's all of God, all of grace, so we sit back and we be saved just by believing in Jesus. Paul says, no, not like that at all. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Faith works by love. What matters? Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, the one thing that matters, it's not a matter of circumcision or being uncircumcised. That does not matter. In the realm of salvation, that is irrelevant. What does matter is faith that works by love. So this new life is not simply a letting go and letting God, and a life of passivity in which we just lean back in Jesus in what has been described as the cushion of hyper-Calvinism. The cozy cushion of hyper-Calvinism. God does it all, we do nothing. Thank you, Lord, we'll enjoy it, we'll see you in glory. No, no, Paul says, the new life is a strenuously active life in good works, which God has prepared that we should walk in them. But there's a third thing that we can emphasize, I think, as to why it is you have not learned Christ in a certain manner. Not in order that we can continue in sin that grace may abound, that we can simply sit back and do nothing, or that we simply have learned Christ in such a manner that he becomes an object of controversy, and that we have learned him in order to be critical of those preachers who don't agree with our point of view, and that we, as it were, argue the toss and argue over the doctrines of Christ. Christ was never presented to us in the gospel as a means of controversy or criticism of others. He is presented to us as a friend who is the greatest of our friends in need, our Redeemer, our Lord, our prophet, priest, and king, and all the other good ways in which he is described, but never for controversies and arguments. He never presents himself simply as a topic of theological discussion. When we have Christ in our hearts, we have him in the heart as the new Lord of our lives, the new love of our lives, the new great priority, the lover of our souls, our husband, so to speak, who is the most blessed and faithful of all husbands. So you did not learn Christ in order to sin that grace will abound, in order to do nothing, or in order just to be religiously argumentative about certain issues. The great thing is to put on this new life, which is a Christ-likeness. That's what Paul is saying. And at the end of the day, it is all a matter of the heart. Paul tells us here at verse number 18, he says, the heathen live as they do, and hypocrites live as they do, basically, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, or literally the hardness of their heart. The heart is the inner man. And in chapter 3 at verse number 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. It's a matter of the heart. Our Christian faith at the end of the day is not simply an intellectual and mental exercise. It's not simply something that is to do with superficial changes, little amendments in life. It is to do with a transformation in the heart, where the old man is put out of our inner man, and Christ now dwells. And the word for dwelling is a word that means not just passing through as a kind of visitor, but one who has come to make his habitation there, to live as in a house, to settle down as in a house. That's the word that's used in chapter 3 at verse 17, that Christ may dwell in our hearts. And where Christ is dwelling in our hearts, to think of any other way of understanding him, or to think of any other way of responding to his gospel, what he has done and the things that he says to us, is quite frankly out of the question. The Christian man is closed up to learning Christ. And he is closed up to learning him in a certain kind of way, in a Christ-like way, not just natural, not worldly. Plenty of people argue about Christ. Plenty of people say, well, if he's the Savior, I can live as I please, and because after all, to forgive is divine, to err is human. You did not learn Christ that way, if so that you have heard him and have been taught by him, taught by him. So that's the first thing that I want to emphasize. This new life is not just a new life of thinking. It's a new life of hearing. It's a new life of listening. It's a new life of living. It's a new life of loving. It's a new life that is so different to the old that it is described in 2 Corinthians as a new creation. The old is dead with Christ, crucified with Christ, the new is resurrected into this newness of life, raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is our present position, our present status, our present privilege. And it is a privilege that will never be taken away and never ever put to shame. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But the second point I want to emphasize is this, the expression at the end of verse 21. If so be, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, been taught by Jesus, as the truth is in Jesus. In other words, what Paul is saying is this, that when we undergo this great change, it's not just a matter of personal opinion, something that others may disagree with, and they're equally right, and we are equally wrong as the heathen. After all, Christianity is simply, many are told, one among many religions. And that's your opinion, and Jesus may be the way for you, but Buddha is the way for millions more, and Islam has got its own way, and all these opinions are all just a matter of personal choice. And the Apostle Paul is reminding us here that there is a certain intolerance in this new life which is in Christ Jesus. And of course he is getting this intolerance from Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John chapter 14, verse number 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So here Paul is reiterating what Jesus himself said. Those who follow after me, John chapter 8, he said, those who follow after me, if you continue in my word, then you are continuing in my word, my teaching, listening to me, continue in it. My sheep hear my voice, I give them eternal life, John chapter 10. If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. You prove to be my disciples by continuing. And you will know the truth. And the truth will make you free. In John chapter 17, at verse 17, in his high priestly prayer, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth, as the truth is in Jesus. Now, here is the real crucible of where we must take a stand as Christians. Otherwise, we will be subject to the various doctrines and moods of our own, the doctrines of men and the moods of our own nature. There are times when all of us sway a little bit. We all stumble and stagger from time to time. I have never met a consistent Christian. We all have those moments when we are less than satisfactory, even to ourselves. And we tend to be rather self-appraising when it comes to any kinds of attainments, even spiritual maturity. We tend to think that we are among the more advanced kind in the Christian life. But we all have those moments when there are those temptations that what Paul later on calls the fiery darts of the wicked one in the sixth chapter of this great epistle. So here Paul is saying there is truth in Jesus, and if we're going to live this Christian life and if we're going to learn, we must keep in the very forefront of our mind, Christ is not a liar. He doesn't come like the false shepherds, simply as hirelings. He comes to speak the truth. In fact, he is the truth. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came, finally revealed in all its magnitude in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. So there is truth in Jesus. There's a whole galaxy of sermons here in this one expression, the truth that is in Jesus. Think of the truth, for example, that Jesus tells us about God the Father. And why does Paul say at the beginning of this epistle in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he call him Father at the very beginning? Because Christ has introduced God as our Father. When God, for the great love with which he loves us, made us alive together with Christ, that is the act of a father begetting his children. The act of conception. It is the act of bringing new life out of where there was no life before. That's the act of God is our Father. And then there is the truth that is in Christ Jesus himself. Christ is the Savior, raised up into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then there is the truth of the Holy Spirit that is revealed in this great epistle. in chapter 1 at verse 13. The Spirit there is spoken of as the one who is the seal, in whom you have trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, or in whom believing, you believed, when you were believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit is not the one who gives us a seal. He is the seal. The Holy Spirit himself is the seal, the mark of ownership, the mark of security, the mark of personal possession. And in chapter 4 here at verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So God is our Father. That happens to be true. Christ is our Redeemer. That happens to be true. God the Holy Spirit has sealed us for the day of redemption so that we are eternally secure by his sealing work in our hearts. That happens to be true according to this new life, this new teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are other areas of truth that are found only in Christ. Areas of truth concerning ourselves. What do we believe about ourselves since we have learned of Christ? Well, we believe that we are sinners. Now, by that, I don't mean that we learn that we are just full of faults. Many people say half jocularly, I'm a sinner. And when you speak to them about sin, they will make light of it. And they will say, yes, well, everybody's a sinner, therefore I'm like everybody, so I must be a sinner too. And yes, I do swear now and again, and I do this and I do that now and again, but I'm not such a great sinner as all that. The Christian man never speaks like that. If you and I are Christians, we not only say we are sinners, we say that we are great sinners. We are the chief of sinners, least among all the saints, says Paul in chapter 3. We are sinners continually. We are sinners deliberately. We love to be sinners, and if it wasn't for the grace of Christ, we would want to continue in sin. And there's no sin that we wouldn't commit. Sometimes people say, I would never kill. How do we know? We're all potential murderers. If it is true that we have broken every one of the commandments, as James says, that means there is the potential in you and in me to be a murderer, adulterer, liar, thief, you name it. Because when you break one commandment, you break them all in potential. So the idea that we would never do that is an absolute delusion of the natural man. The Christian man faces reality that we were dead in trespasses and in sins, that we were children of disobedience. Our life was no different to anybody else. We were children of wrath, and God was righteous in his anger against us. And we were like that, but we're not like that now. That's the truth of the matter. So we are sinners, but we're also God's children. We're God's saints. That is also true. We were looking, you remember, a few nights ago at verse 19 in chapter 2. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. We are all holy ones if we have been taught the truth that is in Jesus Christ, then we actually believe in our own sanctity. We also believe that we are servants of God, in verse number 12, for the work of the ministry, or the work of ministry, service. We have been saved to serve. And if we are Christians, the servant mentality will be something that is natural to us, because it was natural to Christ in his incarnation. He took upon him the mind or the likeness of a servant. He had the mind of a slave. And if you and I are Christian believers learning of him, we have no argument against serving, as though service was something beneath our dignity. We serve because that's what we are by definition as God's people. We're also soldiers in the army. Chapter 6 at verse number 10, be strong in the Lord, put on all the armor of God. Now these are fundamental truths about ourselves that we all learn. And if we take umbrage or argumentation against any of these, then we're not learning Christ. Christ teaches us how to be good soldiers, take up the cross, and take it up, and never put it down again, and so on and so on. And so all of these things are included. When we learn Christ, we don't learn simply to live in the old way, We learn to put off the old way once and for all, to resist it every time it appears, and to put on the new man. That is what is meant by learning Christ. And he whispers in our ears, so to speak, "This is the way, walk ye in it." He whispers in our ear, perhaps, as the Lord spoke to Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why are you here?" And often the Lord says to us, "What doest thou here? My child, my servant, my soldier," or whatever. And so here Paul is describing for us, in a broad outline, the new life. It is a new life of learning Christ, and it is a new life of increasingly understanding and appreciating and applying the truth. And that is why in two places, and on this I'm closing, why in two places in this epistle, Paul prays that these Ephesians will understand and appreciate and apply their salvation. "Wherefore I," in chapter 1 at verse 15, "wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love towards us, that the God and of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom, that you might know what it is that has taken place." And then again, in chapter 3, at verse 15 onwards, or from verse 14 onwards, he prays again for them. "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth, that he would grant you, according to the Spirit, to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in his inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you may be able to comprehend." So Paul is praying on two occasions in this epistle that these Ephesian believers, to whom all this has already taken place in their experience, that they would know it, that they would appreciate it, and above all, that they would apply it to themselves. Because only as we appreciate and apply the gospel of Christ in all its dimensions and promises, only then can we begin to live up to this new life that is ours in Christ Jesus, and which in the end is the ultimate vindication that we have been converted, that we are in a state of grace, and we are on the road to the glory. That's what Paul is talking about in these great words.